Judges chapter 19. Father, we pray your blessing on your word. May you instruct us by your spirit. And Father, fill us up tonight. Give us the wisdom that comes from heaven. Help us to see clearly, Lord, the things that you teach us in your word. We're just grateful for the scriptures, how you show us so many wonderful things in them. And in this particular part of Judges, Father, I pray for your word to be seasoned with grace and mercy. And as we look at this tough time in Israel's history, we just pray that you'd make application tonight for us personally, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you recall, we've been looking at the sad condition of the nation of Israel. The children of Israel had gotten so far off track that God had sent judges, literally deliverers, to deliver them from their own sinful ways. They were getting themselves in such trouble that God had to send those men and women to deliver the people from their own folly, from their own misguided life that they had created for themselves. So they've been doing this over and over again. We've seen that they would, as soon as a judge died, they would go right back into the sinful ways that they were previously. And again, it reminds us of ourselves, doesn't it? As soon as we get an opportunity, oftentimes we're right back at the things we shouldn't be doing again and again, and the Lord has to keep delivering us over and over from our own sinful ways, from our own wickedness. And so we've seen that there was a man named Micah, who we looked at the last couple of weeks, who was so confounded and so confused and so misguided that he ended up making up his own God. And then he made up his own religion and made up his own priest. He had his own thing going on. And it was all about what he wanted. And the whole theme, of course, of the book of Judges, guys, is this idea that there was no God, really, no king over the people in their sight. And so they did what was right in their own eyes. And this is the condition that people will always get into when they do what's right in their own eyes. If man is left unattended, folks, he will do this exact same thing again and again. How many cultures in history have disintegrated under the weight of their own immorality? Because when they go unchecked, the societies that have existed in this world will continue, you see, to just fall apart. Because, of course, what man does in his own sight and what he thinks is right is wrong. Man is wrong in the way he thinks. Man is not godly in and of himself. He needs God. He needs a Savior. He needs the leadership of the Lord and the Holy Spirit to move and guide him. And without that, he will end up in a place of serious destitution spiritually and physically, you see. So we've seen that Micah, this misguided priest, and or this man that's misguided, has this Levite priest that he makes of himself, you see. And we looked at last time the fact that the priest, you know, was named Jonathan, and he it says there at the last part of the chapter that he and his sons became the priests of the tribe of Dan, remember, and it was just a mess. He had his own sons be the priests with him, and they set up the image that Micah's family had, the graven image, and worshipped it. The Levite priest and his sons, they were worshipping graven images and molten images. This is how bad things had gotten, you see. And all the time, it says, verse 31, all the time that was going on, the house of God was in Shiloh. All the while, the Lord could have been worshipped there in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up. And all the while, the false religions, you see, of the world go on. All the while, the Lord is to be worshipped, and it's such a tragedy when he isn't. And so here, as we get to this next chapter, which, man, this next chapter is probably, you know, among the worst chapters in the Bible. This is one of the most hideous stories. You know, you can almost not read it. It's so terrible. And this is where man, you know, kind of digresses to. It went out without God leading, without him being submissive to the Lord. And when man gets this far gone, boy, it's really gnarly. But let me tell you, when you read this, tell me we aren't there. Tell me that this society isn't in chapter 19. I think you'll find it is. Now, verse 1 of chapter 19, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, no leadership, that there was a certain Levite, another Levite, not named here, but a different guy, a different Levite, and he was sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, and he took to himself a concubine of Bethlehem, Judah. Now stop right there. What in the world is a Levite doing taking a concubine? He's got no business with a concubine. He's got no business with this woman. And the woman, you see, is of Bethlehem, Judah. Remember the Levite in the previous chapter, Jonathan? Where was he from? Bethlehem, Judah. Was that a city that the Levites belonged in? No. They weren't assigned to Bethlehem, Judah. That wasn't one of their assigned cities. So this guy is kind of traveling around like the other priests, probably looking for somebody to hook up with and be their priest like the other guy did. I mean, these guys were way out of line. He finds a concubine and grabs her. Now, a concubine is not just a mistress. Concubines were legal married wives to the husbands that chose them. However, a concubine had no respect. So, you know, it would be like a kept woman, in a sense, for these men that took a concubine. There was no commitment on the man's part to do anything for this woman but give her food and water, you know, provision, and allow her in his bed, and that was it. That was the rights she had. If they had children, the children would be both of theirs, but not necessarily would they have anything to do with his inheritance. So the woman and her children would have really very few rights. And so the concubine was not necessarily the most favorable thing to be. Instead of just a wife, you're really playing part of the role, but you have no real rights. And the husband really treated the concubine differently than he would his wife. And again, this idea of having concubines was going on, you know, on a regular basis. Most of the characters in the Bible that we read about had concubines, including David, including Solomon, including Abraham, including Jacob. most of these guys had concubines. Now, the question is, well, man, if they had them, you know, what's the deal? These guys were used by the Lord. Now, listen carefully. Just because it's reported in the Bible doesn't mean God approved of it. He didn't approve of the concubine thing, you know, any more than he would approve of it today. Now, people say, well, wait a minute. If God didn't approve of the concubine and these men that were used by the Lord had concubines, you know, what's up with that? You know, and we've talked about this on a number of occasions, haven't we? God uses imperfect people, doesn't he? Why? Because that's all he's got to work with. And it's reported in here, but it doesn't mean God liked it. And this guy, the Levites, now did they have any business at all with the women? No. And so he's not only in the wrong place, he's getting the wrong woman from the wrong place, but he has no business doing this at all in the first place. And his concubine, amazingly, plays the whore against him, it says, verse 2. So in other words, he picks a concubine so he can have his way without having any responsibility to speak of. And then she, of course, plays the whore. In other words, goes out on him and went away from him into her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So this guy, this Levite, picks this concubine, and she messes around on him and then leaves him and goes to her father's house, goes home, and hangs out there for 4 months. Now, we don't know, we're not told what the conditions were that caused her to run off. Maybe he got real angry. We don't know. But as we'll see, this guy is a major loser. I mean, if you thought the last Levite was bad, wait until you see what this guy does. And maybe you already have. You already read ahead. But anyway, she runs off to her father's house. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her. He went to speak friendly unto his wife, this concubine, and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses, and she brought him into her father's house. So 4 months go by, and this woman has been at home, and her father has taken her in. Now, she's a wife of this man. She's married to him. In other words, a concubine wasn't just, again, not a married person, but she just had limited rights, but she was still married. And this brings up an issue for me. The woman runs home, and as we'll see here, the father took her in. And the question, of course, is should that have taken place? In other words, the woman went out and messed around with the husband, and then, of course, there's a riff in the relationship because of that, and she runs home to her dad. And he takes her in, obviously. And the question is, should he have? And this is a problem in relationships today, folks. And I just touch on this because I think it's pertinent to many relationships that are really torn and creating problems in the family with the struggles that happen in marriage. In other words, is it okay if you're having a problem in your marriage to run home to mom and dad? Is that the best thing to do? No, but that happens, doesn't it? The third factor of broken relationships, broken marriages, is in-laws. That's the third most common problem in marriage, in-laws. And some of your feathers might get ruffled tonight, but you don't have any business interfering. Apart from, some real problems physically abusing and all the rest, in-laws really don't have any business interfering. And couples are smart if they don't run home. When me and my wife got married, we were living in, of course, California. We moved up here, and my family and her family were back in Southern California. Best thing we ever did. Seriously, not that I don't love my parents and all that, but it was the best thing we could have done. Because when we were going through those first years of marriage, and if you've been married, you know those first few years can be kind of, equated with dynamite in many respects. they can be rather explosive. And those first few years of getting to know each other and all that, well, you don't really need the in-laws involved in that, because that only adds fuel to the fire, doesn't it? And I'll tell you, that is something I've encouraged all my kids. Don't do that. Don't tell me about it. Don't come to me with that stuff. I don't really need to know about it. Again, unless there's some really big deal, some problem, physical abuse or something, then work it out. Your husband, your wife, they're your best friend. Talk to them. Work it out. And again, this is hard. And this dad did the wrong thing, I think. He brought his daughter back in. So she's been there for 4 months. That's a long time. This isn't spending the weekend at home. This is 4 months later. Sounds to me like she'd left. And then he comes after her, wanting to speak friendly to her, it says, and comes into the father's house of the gal. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. So, hey, the father-in-law liked him, liked the Levite. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodge together. Really, you can just make a little notation after that verse. Let's party is what that means. They were hanging out, eating and drinking, and it'll say here later on they were making merry. And we're not talking about the woman merry. We're talking about making merry hearts. In other words, they were partying down. This is the thing that they were doing. And the Levite enjoyed that part of it, you see. And this guy, this Levite, already, guys, he's a child of the day, he's supposed to be, like we are equated to in the scriptures. We are children of the day, but he's acting like a child of the night. He's acting like he's walking in darkness already. He's already doing so many things wrong. And here he gets to the house of his father-in-law and starts partying with him. And this troubles me. This part of the story troubles me already, because the condition of Israel, the condition of the people was so terrible. They were so misguided. They were so not walking with the Lord. And how could this Levite waste his time in, you know, living in this party atmosphere? You know, how could he do that when Israel was in such bad condition? Well, he's left his Levitical role. He's no longer really walking as a Levite at all, which was supposed to be a minister of the Lord. And by the way, you can't do that, guy. You can't be a minister of the Lord and be a party animal. I mean, that has come up again and again. It's a black eye on Christianity, isn't it? Whenever somebody who's got a big ministry, all of a sudden you find out that they were sleeping with the piano player, or they were, whatever, they ran off and did this, or they were ripping everybody off. And it's just like, wow, it's a scandal, isn't it? And what happens to the ministry? Dissolves. And who gets hurt? All the people. See. And this guy has no business doing this. You wonder how in the world he could be doing what he's doing, even messing around with his, wasting his time with his father-in-law. And it came to pass, as we'll see, he keeps going. On the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thy heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. Let's party some more. What do you think? And he said, okay. So he did. And when he arose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore, and he lodged there again. I mean, this is going on for days. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon. And they did eat, both of them. These guys like to eat. You get the picture there. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home with a hangover. No. sorry. But the man would not tarry that night. Amazing. But he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus. Now, Jebus is the name that you get the people, the Jebusites, from. Jebus. It's another group of people that were in the area there. And, of course, Jebus is a place that later on would be known as Jerusalem. Same place. And so the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn in and lodge in this city of the Jebusites, and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither the city of the stranger. That is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over Gibeah. So here's what the Levite says. Oh, no, we're not going to go in there, this Jebusite city. No way. We're too holy for that. That's what he's saying. We're not going to go into the stranger's town like the Jebusites. We're going to go to Gibeah because there's more spiritual people there. That's what he's saying. Now, is this hypocritical or what? I mean, here's this guy. He's been partying for days with his father-in-law. And the servant says, let's just spend the night here. I mean, you know, it's right here. Let's just crash. Let's, you know, no way. I'm not staying here, you see. Sounds pretty pious. He got no business saying that, you see. It's a hypocritical statement. And he says, no way. We're going to go to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, verse 13, come, let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or Ramah. And they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in the street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. One of the key indications that the people were just really spiritually trashed is that there was no hospitality. In these ancient days, you know, they didn't have Motel 6 or Comfort Inns or anything like that. You couldn't just wander into town and book a room in the nearest hotel. They didn't have any. The people that traveled in these times depended upon people to be hospitable. They depended on people to say, hey, come in and stay with us. And, you know, the people wouldn't be expected to put the person up for nothing. The person would generally, as we'll see here, bring their own provision. And they would bring their own stuff, and so they would actually bless the person that would that they were staying with by giving them some of their provision, saying, hey, you know, let me provide the food and all that. You're providing the shelter, and it's kind of a two-way deal. But the hospitality was expected there in those ancient times, or else people wouldn't be able to stay as they traveled, as these guys now are sitting down in the street because nobody's opening up their house to them. Nobody's open. And that is one of the things, isn't it, that the church, the body of Christ, is instructed to do, be hospitable, to be those that would take people in. I mean, if someone's traveling about, you know, and you have the ability to bring them in, you see. You know, allow brothers and sisters to come and stay with you. You know, be hospitable. Open your home up to people. Have people over for dinner once in a while, you know. And so often people say, I don't know anybody in this church, or I don't know. Well, invite somebody over for dinner. You know, well, I've been waiting for them to invite me over. Well, stop it. Invite them over. Quit messing around. You want to get to know people, or don't you? You know, in other words, and this happened to us. We went to a church in Grants Pass for years, you know. In fact, we were there about 3 years and still didn't know anybody, you know. And of course, you guys know me, so you understand probably why that happened. But but we didn't know anybody. And finally, you know, my wife, Terry, she was saying, well, you know, nobody's inviting us over or anything. I said, well, who do you want to get to know? And she said, well, I wouldn't mind getting to know them or those other guys or whatever. So I said, well, make a list and start inviting people over for dinner. So we did. And they came. They came over for dinner, and we started getting to know people a little bit. In fact, amazingly, we still know some of those people. Some of them we don't, because when we left that church, they disowned us. But some of the other people, we still know them, and they're still good friends. In fact, Kelly Scudstead right there, his dad Mark and me, we go way back to that church. And they were one of the couples. We invited them over, you know, and then they started. I mean, we just got to be friends that way. If you don't know people, start inviting people over. That's the point. Be hospitable. You'll find that it works both ways. So one of the key indications, though, that spiritual decline has taken place is a lack of hospitality. A church that's spiritual, folks, is a hospitable church. And I can't say it any plainer. You know, if a church is growing spiritually, then there's some hospitable people in that church. That's all there is to it. So there they are sitting there in the street. Nobody's going to take them in. And verse 16, behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at evening, which was also of Mount Ephraim. And he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. So here's a guy that lives in Gibeah, but he's not of the Benjamites. He's one of the other guys from Ephraim. So he kind of sees this guy sitting there in the street. And it says in verse 17, when he lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? What are you doing here? Where'd you come from? Where are you going? You know. And so he says unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord. Really? What a spiritual thing to say. Can you believe this guy? We're going to church. That's where we're going. Really? In between parties. Obviously. And he says, hey, we're actually going to the house of the Lord. And there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet, verse 19, there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me and for thy handmaid and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. In other words, we've got everything we need. We've got plenty of food. We've got plenty of provision. We just don't have a place to stay. And so, again, they brought everything they needed. There's no want of anything. And the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the street. Don't worry about provision. Let all your needs fall upon me. I'll take care of that. I don't mind. I've got plenty, you know. And just don't stay here in the street. Come home with me. Come back to my house. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now the story is going to change greatly. They are there in this old man's house. They're welcomed in. They've washed their feet. They've eaten. They're kind of comfortable, enjoying the evening. And this is going to all of a sudden turn into a night that's very, very reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, if you recall that story back in the book of Genesis, this man reminds us a lot of Lot. A lot. He reminds us a lot of Lot. He's just like Lot in a sense. He's welcomed strangers in to his house. Just like Lot brought the two angels into his home, remember. And then, as they're there, it says, verse 22, now as they were making their hearts merry, warning, red flag, again, they were making their hearts merry. Behold, the man of the city, the men came, certain sons of Belial, sons of the devil. It's just what they are. Let me tell you, watch this. They beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake unto the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And these guys don't want to play poker. These guys are homosexuals that want to have sexual relationship with the man. These guys are just like the men at Sodom who gathered around Lot's house and wanted to sexually abuse the angels that were there. So they beat on the door and call out, send that guy out. Amazing. This Levite, let me just fill you in on something here before we move on. This Levite has been walking in darkness, though, folks. Understand that. When people walk in darkness, they find themselves in precarious positions. They find themselves in trouble, in problematic situations. And he had no business being here, really, at this particular point. He shouldn't have been walking at night anyway. He should have left in the morning. Traveling back then was only sensible to leave first thing in the morning, travel all day to get to your destination if it was a full day's journey. You don't leave at 4:30 in the afternoon. Right? You're going to have to stop somewhere. And it was dangerous to travel by day enough, terribly dangerous by night back then. So he has no business walking in the darkness, but he is, and therefore he finds himself in a predicament. You ever done it? You ever been there? Ever seen that happen to you? It happens all the time, doesn't it? If we walk in darkness, we experience darkness. It's just that simple. So there he is in this house, and now these men are beating on the door, bring this guy out that we may know him, you see. These men, guys, are Israelites. They're Benjamites. They're from the tribe of Benjamin. This is how far they've gone. When they started veering away from the Lord and worshiping idols, it wasn't long before the morals that they were taught and raised on started dissolving. And before long, it turned into putrid sickness. And now they're just horrible, terrible. And there's nothing worse to me. I mean, I know there's a lot of stuff goes on in this world that people in the world are doing and experiencing. But I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing worse than a decrepit, deteriorated believer. These guys are really at the bottom of the barrel. And they are the children of Israel. They're Benjamites. And man, why is that? Well, they seem to be, in many regards, worse than the people of Canaan that they were told to stay away from. Well, here's the point. Why do you think God told them to stay away from the people of Canaan? All the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, all them. Why do you suppose God told them to stay away from them? Because this is the result of what happened when they didn't listen. When they disobeyed, when they disregarded what God said, this was what took place. This is what God was trying to spare them from. Hideous, heinous sin, sickness. And so, the man of the house, the master, the old man, went out unto them. Sound familiar? Remember Lot stepped outside his house when the men of Sodom were pounding on the door? And he went out and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, no, 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 he said, don't do this. Don't do it. But I hear a slight bit of a problem here in his saying no. And that is, he calls them brethren. No, brothers. Don't do this. Brothers. Why are you calling them brothers, you see? He says, nay, brethren, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into mine house, do not this folly. Well, he's kind of calling it like it is. This is sick. This is wicked. This is awful. Don't do this. This man's a guest in my house. But then we see just the most amazing thing as this man repeats what happened in Sodom. And he says, behold, here's my daughter, a maiden or a virgin, and his concubine, this guy's concubine. Them will I bring out, and humble ye them, and do with them as seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. The condition of these men, these two men, the Levite and the old man, is so far gone that they're willing to give their women up so that the man won't get violated. So the man won't have to endure something so hideous as gang rape. So here, rape our daughter and his wife and leave us alone. And of course, you look at this and you go, how could that be? This is what can happen when there is no king in Israel and every man does what's right in his own sight. These people have gotten to the point where they are bailing on their own families to protect themselves. And it happened in Sodom as well, didn't it? Lot said, take my daughters. Lot, what are you doing? You know, leave them alone. Now, the angels in that particular account did the right thing, didn't they? They blinded all the wicked men that were outside. They said, we've had enough. This is over. By the way, that's what God will do someday. This is enough. It's over. And there will be destruction for that kind of wicked, evil stuff that goes on. And judgment's coming. But this kind of thing seems so horrific, and yet I want you to understand something. And this is going to require some prayer on your part. It certainly did on mine. How could they do something so wicked when they knew God's word? These were the children of Israel. These were the ones that were given the law, you see. These are the children of Israel. These are the ones that were given the privileges of knowing God, knowing his word. How could they do this? Well, of course, Jeremiah says, doesn't he, in chapter 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things, isn't it? And desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can even know how wicked a man's heart is? And here's the thing. How can you even know how wicked your heart is? Because this is the thing, folks. This is going to fry your brain. This is going to take you for a ride. But this is the deal. These men are representing something that anybody is capable of who falls from that relationship that they have with the Lord, staying close to him. And when there's no king in a man's life, in a person's life, they do what's right in their own sight. And I've said it before, and it's not a pleasant thing to think through, but there's only a hairline difference between you and me and Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler. People say, well, you know, I would never do anything like that. Well, Jesus said this. If you've thought about lustfully doing something, you've done it. If you've been angry with your brother in that context, in that way, then you're guilty of murder. You see, and you think, whoa, what are you saying here? I mean, these guys are terrible. So what? Your heart isn't desperately wicked? It is, isn't it? This is the staggering truth of man's condition without a Savior. This is who we are without salvation. This is who we are without the Lord. It's terrible, isn't it? Ugly. But here's the thing. Without that knowledge, you can't get to the point where you're ready to receive the salvation that's offered. Until you get to that point where you go, man, I am just as sick and rotten and evil as anybody else, including anybody I've ever read about or heard about. My sin is just as great. This guy, this Levite, is a hypocrite. He doesn't think that his sin is as bad as other people's. I mean, he's on his way to church, after all. And I'm a Levite. Well, you're not acting like a Levite. See? And until a man understands, my sin is as wicked as anybody's, you cannot receive. And this is the condition that they're in. And here's the thing. They had the Ark of the Covenant there in Shiloh all the time. But they had Sodom in the streets of their cities. And this is something that bugs me, troubles me. It's a problem that's ever present, ever growing, and that is we've got God in our churches, right? We've got God in our lives, right? But so many believers, so many Christians, so-called, have the Ark in Shiloh, if you would, but there's Sodom in the streets, junk in the homes, you see. And this is something that troubles me. Here's my daughter. Here's his concubine, he says. Do what you like with them, you see. But don't do this vile thing to this man. But the men, verse 25, would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine. Now the Levite gets involved and said, boy, these guys are hot. They're not backing off. They're mad. They're gonna do something to me. So he pushes his concubine out the door, his wife, and says, here, take her. Brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. So these men took the concubine, and until the dawning of the next day, they gang raped her and then let her go. And the amazing thing is, the Levites sleeping in bed while this is going on. Unbelievable, we think. Amazing, we think. But here's something that I want you to think through. The abuse that this man allowed his own wife, his own family, to go through. we think, man, that's unbelievable. But here's an issue that I want you to pray about. Because what do we turn our families, our kids, our wives perhaps, what do we turn them over to? What do we hand them over to? What do we allow them to hear? What do we allow them to see? What do we allow? What abuse are they enduring in this life? What are we allowing our kids to be exposed to? What are we allowing our families to have access to that's causing them to be abused, you see, that violates and abuses them, their minds, their eyes, their ears? And I'm not here tonight to push legalism, folks. The world's rotten. There's a lot of garbage out there. And for you and me to walk with the Lord straight and narrow and be as close to Him as possible is the best possible thing you can do in this world. And to stay away from garbage to the degree that people might even think that you're just a straight-laced goody-two-shoes, well, praise the Lord for that, if that's so. Because people say, well aren't you going to do this? Aren't you going there? Mm-mm. Why not? It's garbage. Oh, well, they won't ask you to go again. But it's true, isn't it? And the point is that when you and me, when we finally get the idea that this little thing and that little thing and the other thing, it's just trash that's causing our families to be abused and violated daily to the point that we are desensitized to everything that's around us that's corrupt and rotten. And pretty soon you don't see it anymore. You don't think about it anymore. And you turn your kids loose on it. And it violates them. Terribly. I think about Nehemiah. We talked about on Sunday night service, about Nehemiah rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And he told those people, he told those guys that were on the wall, hoping to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He said, get a sword in your hand and get a trowel in the other hand. And start fighting for your families. You get the word of God in your hand and you start fighting for your family and quit turning them over to the violation of this life, this world, the garbage that's out there. Man, quit it. It's killing them. It's killing us. And it was killing this poor woman as she was handed over, you see. And I know that you might say, well, that's a stretch there. Is it? Is it a stretch? What is it that comes into my face, into my eyes, into my... I mean, sometimes I think we just allow raw sewage to be dumped in our living rooms by what comes through and our eyes view it and our ears hear it, you see. What happened with these guys is what Romans chapter 1 describes, and I'm just going to read it briefly to you, and we're going to be done here in just a minute, but hang with me just a few more minutes. Verse 27, and likewise... This is the condition of these men. Also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that was the problem. They didn't retain God. They let Him go. They didn't retain God. They didn't like to retain Him in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, I don't know about you, but that describes these men that night pretty thoroughly. That's the condition of a man, of people, when they turn away from the Lord in that way, losing reality of who He is. They just have lost it, you see. They've turned away. And people would say, well, did these men ever have it? Probably not. They probably never knew the Lord. you know. But listen, who's to say that? I don't know. We're not told. It's a warning, and it's a stern one to make sure you're walking close to the Lord. And again, people say, hey, how far can I go and still be a Christian? Well, what kind of a question is that? What kind of a question is that? How far can I go? How far can I go in the sinful ways and still be saved? What are you asking that question for? Because you want to sin, obviously. You know, the safest place to be, folks, is as far on this side, close to the Lord, as you can possibly get. You don't have to ask that question. I find people that ask those questions commonly are people who are living on the line over here, wondering if they're crossing over, gone too far. It's a terrible place to live. Get out of there. Get close to the Lord, you see. Start walking with him. And verse 26, then came the woman in the dawning of the day. She was let go and fell down at the door of the man's house where her Lord was till it was light. And her Lord rose up in the morning, had his coffee. Unbelievable. And opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. He got up to leave. I mean, he's leaving. He doesn't know she's on the doorstep. So he gets up to leave, and behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. Almost as if she was laying there, perhaps scratching or beating on the door in the early hours of the morning. And he said unto her, up, let us be going. Again, you can't hardly read this story. It's just almost too much to read. He said, come on, get up, let's go. Time to get going. And none answered. No answer. She was dead. She was dead early in the morning. Then the man took her up upon his ass, and the man rose up and got him into his place. He went home. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and divided her together with her bones in 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel. Unreal, we say. Man, what is that? That is the condition of a man without a king, without the king. And people say, well, wasn't there a purpose in that? Yeah, he sent a part of her body to 12 different tribes of Israel. Why? Well, to get them mad about what the Gibeah, you know, the Benjamites, what they did there in Gibeah to his wife. But he did it. He was responsible for her, wasn't he? Wasn't it his responsibility? Why didn't he step outside the door? Why didn't he go out there and take what she had to take? Now, this is something where people say, well, man, and I've had the question asked, you know, you always pull Jesus out of everything. How are you going to pull Jesus out of this one? You know, how are you going to bring? Well, sometimes we find types of Jesus in the stories, right? Sometimes we find anti-types. But here's the thing, guys. This woman, listen, this woman endured what you and I would have to if our groom didn't take the punishment for us. A woman who was caught in adultery would have been stoned to death. She would have lost her life. Right? This woman went to her dad's house and held up for 4 months. And her husband came and wanted to be with her again. And she never went through the punishment that she was supposed to under the law. And so here we see that she is dealt with, but such a horrific thing happened to her. But here's the thing. The wages of sin is what? Death. Horrific death. The answer to a life of sin is nothing less, nothing short of the horrors of hell. And without a Savior, this is the condition of you and me. This is what would happen to us. This is something that I look at and I say, man, this is hellish. This is something that should never have happened. This is something that's awful. I can't read it, Lord. This is terrible. And the Lord speaks into my heart very clearly. This is what happens. This is the reality for sin. This is how ugly it is. And this is the due recompense of it. And without a groomsman, without that husband of ours, Jesus Christ, who took the punishment that we were supposed to, then that's what we would endure. You understand? Well, this guy's a terrible husband, but we have a great one. This guy bailed out on his wife, but our husband says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I would never leave you out there in the cold with a bunch of madmen that abuse you constantly. I'd never do that. I took the abuse, Jesus said. I took it for you. I went out and was abused and beaten and left for dead, you see, and died there and was buried so you wouldn't have to. You see, when people don't understand what salvation entails, this is a story that describes it very clearly. This is what you're spared from. And I'll tell you something. When you read this, you start to realize, boy, am I ever glad that I have a Savior who would take that for me so that I won't have to do that. I won't have to endure that. I won't have to go through that. And Jesus, in a very profound way, was telling us, folks, when he died on the cross, I'm doing this so that you won't have to pay for that in that way, you see. And verse 30 says, and it was so that all that saw it, all that saw what happened there, said, there was no such deed done nor seen from that day. And the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt. Since the day we came up out of Egypt, we've never seen anything like this. There's never been anything done like this that we've ever recalled since we came out of Egypt unto this day. And then it says, consider it. Take advice. Speak your minds. In other words, you better ponder this one. Heavy. Heavy, heavy, heavy stuff. But I'll tell you what it is. It's a wake-up call. This was a wake-up call for Israel. They saw this, you see. And they would have to take a look at themselves. They'd have to realize how horrific this was and what does it all mean and so forth. Shocking things, though, don't they? Don't they cause people to wake up? I think about, you know, a few years back when our country, which was kind of a picture of every man doing what was right in his own sight. Don't you think our country fits that description pretty good? A few years ago, the most horrific thing that's happened in many, many years took place as our country was attacked. And it shocked people, didn't it? It shook everybody to the core, to the point that churches were all of a sudden packed with people for a short season. Everybody started questioning, ooh, well, what about us? What about me? What about my life, you see? And I'll tell you, this particular story is as shocking and as awful as it is. Wakes me up to how awful sin is and how terrible it is without a king like Jesus. It's a terrible story, isn't it? This is the condition of the people of Israel when they lost sight of their God. And folks, we have been removing God from our country on a steady basis now for a number of years. And things are getting worse. This seems shocking, but you've picked up the paper and read stories just like it, haven't you? So have I. Men are capable of terrible things because the heart of a man is bitter, wicked, ugly, beyond belief. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Lord. That's why we need Jesus. Next week's not near as heavy as that. Nothing's going to be near as heavy as that one. That was terrible, wasn't it? Wow. Amazing. Let's pray. We need to take communion. Father, thank you for your word, even the hard things that we see, even for the tough things, Lord, that are in your word. We thank you for showing us again the reality of what it would be like without our Savior. Without you being the king of our lives and ruling over us, we would be desperately and sinfully lost. And we are so grateful for you, Jesus. And the one thing you ask us to do is remember that you were the one that was bloodied, that was broken into pieces, that was abused and violated. The one who took punishment that you never deserved. In a sick, sinful world, took you and killed you, destroyed your body, and broke you to pieces. And Lord, you ask us, the one thing you ask us to do is remember that that took place. That the blood was flowing from you and that the body that you dwelt in was broken and beaten. And the purpose was so that we would know what a cost it was and what a precious thing salvation is. And so we would remember that we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, that we're saved by the sacrifice made that day on the cross. So we commit this time to you, Lord. We remember you tonight, knowing that there's spiritual healthiness that comes to those that remember that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we ought to remember so that there's spiritual health flowing in our lives. So tonight as we go to the table, maybe there's some things, Lord, perhaps there's some issues. I pray that we would take to heart what we expose ourselves and our families to, that they wouldn't be violated or abused in this world. Father, make us more like you. Give us your heart. Help us to see clearly how things that are ugly don't belong in our life. And this isn't a game. It's reality. And I thank you for the stark, harsh awareness, Lord, that you bring to us in the Word sometimes. It wakes us up. We thank you for it. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.